Well, don't you just love confrontation? No, really, I mean, deep down, don't you just actually know? Most of you don't, and most of the rest of us are glad that you don't. There are people who like confrontation, I guess. Some people just enjoy the contest. Let's see if I can win. And as long as everybody's playing and knows that it's a game, that might be all right. And then there are the bullies, who like a confrontation as long as they can be the winner and they pick an opponent accordingly. And then there are some people who just need to look good at someone else's expense. You've probably been the victim of some of that kind of confrontation, and none of us really likes, or at least most of us don't really like, to have to be the one confronting something. There's a problem at work. There's a problem with one of the kids. I just don't want to deal with it. So for the most part, we've got a pretty negative attitude about this particular subject. But there's another kind of confrontation I want you to consider this morning. And it's not like those things. It's not like the negative kind. This kind of confrontation may occasionally sting a little at first. You may not like it at first. But this is confrontation that is only taking place because of a greater purpose. And this is necessary when there's a problem. And it's loving when a person comes to you to help fix the problem, to address the problem. This is a necessary step, this kind of confrontation, to getting a desired result that is good. So it's not always pleasant, but it is helpful. It's not fun, but it is necessary. And the person who deals out this kind of confrontation may not be enjoying it, but is doing it in love. Not acting as a bully. Not trying to put himself above someone else or bring somebody else low in hatred. He's not playing games. This person confronts in love. Doing what is not pleasant to do because it'll help. It'll be worth the price. Well, this morning I want to show you an example of that kind of confrontation. It's a story in the second chapter of the book of Mark. And the story begins with a marvelous example of real faith. It's a beautiful picture of faith. And then immediately on the heels of this beautiful picture of real faith, there's a stark picture of unbelief. They're kind of jammed right together to create this contrast. And then in the midst of that contrast, Jesus lovingly confronts the unbelief. It's Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. We'll read through verse 12 today. Mark chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, this is a story that is filled with mercy. In the midst of this contrast between the real faith and the hardened unbelief, there is this ever-present mercy from the Lord. It's mercy that Jesus came back to Capernaum at all. They had already rejected His message. He had already gone away because they weren't listening, and He had gone elsewhere to preach to others, but He came home. In their shallowness, they wanted the miracles without the call to adjust to the gospel, without the call to repentance, and they wouldn't repent. And yet when Jesus came quietly back to town and they all heard about it and they all came to His house, He didn't send them away. He wasn't rude to them. He didn't call down fire from heaven on them. The whole town seems to have come to the house. Now, this would have been probably a small house by our standards. And it would have maybe even been tiny. One-story house with a relatively flat roof that would have been used as outdoor living space. Kind of like we would use a deck. They would use the roof. You want to go outside, get a little sun, have some quiet. You don't want to go out into the street. You go up on your roof and sit. And you can store things up there too. And it's kind of like my garage, you know. Where can we put this? Well, I'll put it up on the roof. There's a little room left up there. So they were in one of these kind of houses that were typical of the time. And there was usually an outside staircase along one wall to get up there. Now, it was the custom in that part of the world, and still is in some of the smaller, more rural cultures there, that if it's the daytime and the house is not shut up for the night, you just go on in. You don't even have to know the people. You're just traveling along, and it's the desert, and you get tired, and here's a tent. You go in. You want to be able to go in if you need a drink, if you need some shade. And so you let the other guy come into your house. And it just got to develop that way over the years. And so people from town heard Jesus was there. And they went there. And they didn't knock on the door. They just came in. This is what they did. And they made themselves at home. They didn't need an invitation. They didn't even have to know the guy who owned the house or was living in the house. Well, the people of Capernaum were still very excited by the miracles that they had already seen. And so they start showing up at the house. They come on in and they make themselves at home. And then more come and they keep coming until there's no more room in the house. And then more come until they can no longer crowd around the immediate opening of the door, but they still come. And so the people who are getting there too late, they don't go away. They're thinking maybe someone else will leave. And maybe I can at least get to the doorway and look in. And so there's a crowd that exceeds the capacity of the house, and everybody's kind of waiting to see if somebody will come out and I can slip in real quick. And verse 2 says that Jesus was speaking the word to them. Now this too is an example of mercy. He continues to give them what they need, even though they had rejected it. He continues to expound biblical truth, to call them to repentance. He didn't write them off because of their rejection, but He continued to give them what they needed instead of what they wanted. He didn't go to their felt needs. He went to their real needs. They came again, so He taught them the truth again. Now, this kind of sets the stage for this picture of faith that is the first part of the story. Jesus is teaching a crowd that the house won't hold. People are crowding in so that they can hear and maybe see a little bit. And some of them can't, but they're hoping, and so they're crowding in anyway. And four guys come along carrying a cot or a pallet with a paralytic lying on it. Now, they're late to the party. The crowd's already there. And even an individual person is not able to squeeze in at this point. So four guys with a cot between them, with another guy on it, haven't got a chance of getting in that door. Everybody's too excited. They want their turn. They want to get in. And so these guys come and they try, but it can't be done. Now, what are you going to do if you're one of these guys? What do? I mean, you give up. Take the poor guy back home. Say, sorry, we tried. lay him down in the sun and let him wait maybe for hours until Jesus sends the crowd away. And if he's still alive at that point, then maybe we'll get our turn. What are you going to do? Well, what these guys did was amazing. Verse 4 tells us about it. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this roof would have been constructed by laying beams across the walls, the load-bearing walls. You put the beams all the way across. They were about 3 feet apart. And those are going this way. And then you would either lay sticks or tiles the other way between the beams. In this case, it was tiles because Luke specifically mentions them in his account. So you lay the tiles out across the beams to fill in all these gaps. Now you just got little cracks showing. And so the next thing you do is spread clay over the whole roof, fills in all the little gaps, gives a way for the water to sheet off of the roof and a smooth surface for you to walk on when you're hanging out up there on your ancient deck. Now, there were probably things stored up there. That would have been common. So maybe there was some fishing equipment up there. Maybe the ropes they used were already up there. Maybe there was something to dig with. If not up there, they found it easier, more easily than they could get in the door. And so faced with the problem of not being able to get to Jesus, they take this outside staircase, and verse 4 says literally in the Greek, they unroofed the roof. They go up there and they dig away the clay and they lift out the tiles, and when they've got a hole big enough for that thing to go down without the guy falling off of it, they use whatever ropes they found and they let him down. And apparently they, you know, picked the right spot and put him right in front of Jesus when he comes down. I thought while I was studying this, did he keep preaching while this is going on? Talk about distractions now. What's going on up there? Everybody in the room's... Now, this whole scene is a picture of real faith. Real faith is never a private, internal, ooey-gooey, nebulous thing that everybody around you seems to be claiming to have but cannot prove. Real faith is an internal reality that cannot help but work itself out in your life. You can't help it. It's going to come out. You can't keep it in. I mean, it does come from the inside. But if you've got something that can stay there for 20, 30 years and nobody else ever see it, it's not what these guys had. It's not what the Bible calls real faith. If you really believe that Jesus is who he says he is, you can't keep it on the inside your whole life. It will control what you do. And you start to do things that seem odd to people, like unroofing the roof. So these guys are not going to be stopped by a little difficulty. They actually believed that Jesus could heal this man that nobody could heal. That he could do what no one else could do. They believed it, and so they did whatever they had to do to get this guy in front of him. Now, this is a pretty serious commitment to what they believed about Jesus. I mean, you think about this now. This is not your roof that you're tearing up. Probably not your rope and your whatever it's being dug up with. It's probably just all there. Let's use this. This will work. But then what is a roof when a guy's life is at stake? What is the integrity of the structure compared to the need of this friend? What is the anger of the homeowner, whoever he was, when he sees this new roof situation he has? What difference does that make? We'll take the heat. What of the price we'll have to pay him to calm him down? It's okay, we'll pay it. Or we'll work to fix it back. So what? What if it rains? Well, then we'll have to buy furnishings too. Come on, let's get this done. Hurry. We'll pay the price. We'll do the work. Don't you understand that Jesus can heal this man? What a picture of faith. You see, you don't do this if you're not sure. You don't do this if you have an internal ooey-gooey feeling that can never be proved or seen by anyone but you. It's a picture of real faith. Faith that cannot be hidden. Faith that works itself out in your life. And so in verse 5 it says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith." Seeing that. Wait a minute. You can see this stuff? Yeah. You can. The pronoun "there" in verse 5 most likely refers to all five of these men, because the guy that's laying there is paralyzed, but he's not mute. He's not screaming, "No, what are you guys doing? Putting me down, taking me back home." Most likely he's egging them on. "Yeah, yeah, yeah, the roof. Let's go. Hey, there's some rope. Get that rope, man. Come on." He's in on the whole deal. This part of the story is a picture of real faith. And it's put here in stark contrast to the rest of these people, and particularly to the scribes, who are a picture of hardened unbelief. Look at verses 5 through 7. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Now, this guy came for physical healing, and Jesus is not oblivious to that need. But Jesus is setting up the confrontation that is to come by bringing up this subject of sin. He could have met this guy's physical need without saying anything to prod the scribes. He could have forgiven the guy's sins without saying anything. He didn't say anything when he forgave your sins. You were just forgiven. It wasn't the saying that made it matter. It's the doing that makes it work. And he didn't have to say this. He's getting their attention. Here's an opportunity to demonstrate the very thing these men were rejecting, to make the point. Jesus points their minds to the ultimate human enemy. You think about all the things that plague people that Jesus showed his power over while he was on the earth. Some of them we've seen already in Mark. All the rest of the problems pale before the problem of sin. All these other miracles, they're amazing. But they're nothing to this problem. What good would it have been to have a demon cast out of you and still die in your sins later? You know, how does that help? What long-term hope could there be for the person who's healed of a disease, even a disease as horrible as leprosy, if he's still going to die in his sins later? What do you get? A more comfortable trip to hell? You get the opportunity to enjoy yourself more in this life so you don't think about your need for salvation? If sin can't be dealt with, none of the rest of it matters. If Jesus can forgive sin, then he's the Christ. If he can forgive sin, then he's the only hope. He can solve the eternal problem. If he can forgive sins, even if you keep the disease, even if you keep the paralysis, it's just a moment from now till heaven. And Jesus looks at this man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now you need to understand, when he said that, the man's sins were forgiven. This was not a teaching technique. He was announcing the reality that had already taken place. It's covered. That was the real need. And Jesus met that need. But he proclaimed it aloud in order to confront the unbelief of the other people who were there who did not have this real faith. Well, the scribes immediately pick up on this thing. Now, they're smart people. Scribes were among the most educated people of that day. They were smart, they were hardworking, and they were important. They're apparently right up front in this incredibly overcrowded house. And they're sitting down in a standing room only crowd. Right? That's what it says. So, this is the kind of deference that they were accustomed to. They were pretty important in that society. They were used to being treated well. And so in this crowded house, oh, take my seat. After all, you know, you're a scribe. Go ahead. And they took it. Thank you. I'll sit here. They weren't stupid. They were smart. They were hardworking. They were well respected. And they hear Jesus' words to this guy and say, what is this man saying? Why does he talk that way? He's blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. Now, understand, they're not careless in their assessment. These are men who think for a living. They're used to it. They know how to process something logically. And they apply themselves to this. The scripture says here that they were reasoning in their hearts. They thought it over. They didn't do this lightly. They're educated. They're used to thinking. They know how to do it. And they carefully apply all of those skills developed over a lifetime to the question. And they miss the answer by an eternity. They did all you can do humanly. They had the intelligence to evaluate any question that any person can understand through intelligence. They didn't lack the ability to think. What they lacked was faith. And so the only conclusion that they could reach, even with their above average intellects, the only conclusion they could come to was unbelief in Jesus. And they said, he blasphemed. This is the worst accusation that could be made. They're saying this is the most evil man there is. He blasphemes. They were not neutral. They were not tentative. They thought it over carefully. And they accused Jesus of the very worst evil. Now, the ironic thing is they were very orthodox while they did this. They were orthodox in their beliefs. They were right that nobody but God can forgive sins. Having orthodox theology does not help you if you don't have faith. James said the demons believe and tremble. So these scribes have unbelief in the midst of their orthodox theology. They've still not submitted their hearts to the Lord. And that unbelief kept them from recognizing that God had come in the flesh and was standing right before them offering the way of salvation. Well, what does he do? Almighty God in the flesh, insulted in this way by mere creatures. There was no instant condemnation to hell. There was no fire called down from heaven. There was no opening of the earth to swallow up these evildoers. They were not struck down. They didn't all grab their chests and fall to the floor immediately. Jesus' response, which is the third part of this picture, is merciful confrontation of this unbelief. We've seen the faith. Now we've seen the unbelief. And in mercy, Jesus confronts the unbelief. This is the loving thing to do. All of this is going on in their hearts. They've not said anything. And Jesus confronts their hearts in mercy and love. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? This had to be something of a shock. You're sitting there, quietly, thinking. And all of a sudden, you're busted. You've been there, haven't you? I know how this feels. Minding your own business, and you hear a scripture or you read the scripture or you hear a sermon or some Christian friend who loves you enough to say so, says so, and immediately you know your heart has just been laid bare by God Himself. It wasn't a secret after all. When the Lord confronts you this way and you suddenly know that you're guilty, you need to see it as mercy and love. You know, He didn't put the problem in there. And the problem didn't suddenly come into existence because He spoke up and confronted it. And the problem didn't increase in its existence. It didn't get worse or grow because of the confrontation. The only thing that changed is your awareness of it. You had pushed it down. You had put it out of your mind, and suddenly there it is. There it is. But you were already in trouble. The problem was already there. Jesus is not responsible for the problem. And this rebuke that you've suddenly experienced in your heart is because of Jesus' love for you. Confrontation is God's design to get you to deal with sin. So when this happens to you, just recognize that God is confronting you in love and that He's giving you a way out of the problem. The point is to solve the problem, not to make you feel bad. And we have to respond to that in humility and repentance. Well, even in this story, Jesus proves His power to these men. In verse 9, He gives them this question: which one is easier, to say his sins are forgiven or to tell him to get up and walk? Now, this is setting up the scribes. He's about to trap them and give them no way out. They're going to have to face their unbelief or belief. Now, technically speaking, both of these things are impossible for any of us. We cannot, by speaking, forgive sins or make a paralytic walk. But if you want to really boil it down, forgiving sins is harder. You know, you might once in, you know, a millennium give somebody a pep talk that gets them up off of a pallet. You might heal a paralytic through medicine. It has been done, and it may come that you can heal most of it as medicine advances. But you're never going to forgive even one sin in the sense that Jesus is talking about in this text. No person can erase your sin. The word here is the technical word for divorce that's already come up a couple of times. My son, your sins are divorced from you. They're separated from you forever. Well, we can't do that. When we say, I forgive you, we mean, okay, I'm not going to be mad anymore. But I can't make your sin go away from you. Only Jesus can do that. So that one's harder. Maybe easier to say so, because who can measure it, but it's harder to do. Jesus is taking away the options of these scribes. These guys believed that physical healing could not happen unless the sins were forgiven first. The rabbis had a saying, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him. So in their thinking, now this is not a biblical concept, but this was their concept. And they're thinking, he's on that pallet because of sin, and he's not getting up till the sin's forgiven. They had misunderstood the book of Job, which was written to refute that theology. But nonetheless, it was what they thought. And so Jesus is about to take away one of their excuses by saying, which one of these is easier? With their view, there's no way out. If this guy gets up and walks out of the room, then either his sins are forgiven or we have to reject our own beliefs for them. Now, with a biblical view, there's still no way out, because God's not going to give the ability to heal this paralysis to somebody who's lying about being able to forgive sins. So either God incarnate, the Messiah Himself, has come in the flesh and is standing in that room, or that guy's going to be carried out on that cot. One or the other. Jesus took away all their options He's confronting them in such a way that they must face the condition of their own hearts. And that's how it is when God confronts you in mercy. You start feeling like there's nowhere else to turn. God's being merciful to you. Deal with it. Go to Him. You either come to faith or you continue in unbelief, but you know what you're doing now. No longer is there going to be any claim for ignorance. God has brought you to a choice. You see it clearly. What are you going to do? You'll know you're choosing. Well, as we read a moment ago, the man was not carried out of the room on his cot, but instead, verse 10 says, Jesus spoke to him and told him to get up and go. Verse 11, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus' statements were proven. The man's physical need was met, but his sins were forgiven too, and now everybody could see. Everything Jesus claimed was verified right before their eyes. Now, the text does not say what the scribes did in response to this. It doesn't say what their excuse was for continuing in unbelief. But we know from Matthew 11 that Jesus spoke condemnation on this whole city for their unbelief. So there weren't many like these five guys in that town. Most of the city just continued in unbelief. Even though it says they were worshiping, they were amazed. You know you can have a meaningful experience in church and be lost, right? That's what they had that day. They had a meaningful experience that was completely divorced from faith. They were amazed and they were glorifying God, but they were not bound for heaven. It is possible. You can get emotional in prayer. You can get emotional in song. You can think it was great. You can enjoy the worship. People in false religions do it all the time. Doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It takes real faith in Jesus as your Savior. These people should have responded very differently from the way they responded. You see this guy get up. He's from this town probably. Everybody knew him, knew he was paralyzed. A little dehumanized. He's just a paralytic. He's not Frank. He's the paralytic. But they knew him and they knew he wasn't walking out of there without a miracle, and he walks out of there. How should you respond? Jesus, forgive my sins too. Jesus, I have a need too. Can I be next? That's what you ought to do. You don't know what they did? You know, he had a lot of sin. That's why he was paralyzed, you know. A lot of sin. Not like me. They put the guy in a different category. He needed something from Jesus, but I don't. My life's pretty together. Unbelief. They should have said, Jesus, help me. I have a need too. Most of this crowd did not respond in faith to Jesus. They didn't ask for his help. They didn't want to be forgiven of their sins. It's quite a picture, isn't it? Five men displaying real faith that is manifest in action, as faith always is. Intelligent, educated, logical scribes continuing in orthodox unbelief. And an enthusiastic crowd that completely missed the point. Sad. What's the lesson of this story? What are you supposed to learn? When Jesus confronts you in your sin, you must respond in humble repentance. You cry out to Him for help. You say, Jesus, I have a need too. Forgive my sin too. If He confronts you, that's because there's a problem already there and He's doing it in love. Don't get your feelings hurt. Deal with the need. Wouldn't it be a shame to go through your life like the people of Capernaum, having a need and never seeing it, never crying out to Him for help? What a shame. But Jesus can help you. He can. Go to Him for help. Pay whatever price you have to pay to get to Him. Fix the roof later. Get to Him. Now, whether you need to come to salvation or whether you're a believer who has become entangled in sin and has come here this morning with secret shame and guilt in your heart, the answer to you is the same. Whether you've never come to Christ or whether you're separated from Him right now in your heart and you know it, you say, Jesus, I have a need. Forgive my sin too. You don't need anybody to help you do that. You do that right where you're sitting in private prayer. You can do it right now before you even get up. Jesus, help me. I have a need. He will not fail to help you. Let's pray.